Well, there's an expression, familiarity breeds contempt. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that expression. It's basically the idea that the more familiar you are with somebody or something, the more likely you are to dislike or even have contempt for that person or that thing. Maybe contempt is a strong word. Maybe disappointment might be a better one. And I was thinking of examples of where this might show up in our lives, one that's particularly relevant to me, and I feel like I can mention this because they're not here this morning, but I have three younger sisters, and so spending years and years of your life growing up with three sisters, there's a certain level of familiarity that does breed a certain level of, unfortunately, contempt. So I think about the toothpaste tube being squeezed from the middle. And you know, some of you probably think this is obnoxious, but a lot of it winds up on the bottom and then somebody else has to come along and try to squeeze it up again. Or somebody leaving food in their room, which is kind of disgusting and unsanitary, right? But there are some people that think there's nothing wrong with that. What's the problem with that? Yeah, it's not like mice or ants or anything are gonna come in and try to get at it. No problem. So familiarity breeds disappointment. Familiarity breeds contempt. And in the passage we're going to see, look at this morning, Mark 6:1-6, and I confess I do not have the number for the page of the Red Pew Bible, so you can cheat and use the table of contents at the beginning, or you can really test yourself. It's between Matthew and Luke, so in the New Testament, towards the latter half of the Bible. Mark 6:1-6, where Jesus is shown by contempt by people who are very familiar to him, people who know him really well. In fact, these people, they think they know Jesus better than probably anybody else he came into contact with, other than his family. So Mark 6:1-6. And we've been going through a sermon series we recently started called On the Far Side with Jesus. And if you've got the bulletin, you can see we made a reference to the Far Side cartoon, Gary Larson. Last week we talked about the far side of patchwork, the idea that God has begun a new covenant with us. He started it with Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, and that new covenant continues to this day. Today we're going to be talking about being on the far side of familiarity. So the first truth that we see in this passage is that the true Jesus is naturally unfamiliar to us. In our natural sinful state, the true Jesus is unfamiliar to us. So in verse 1, Mark chapter 6, Jesus leaves the area around the Sea of Galilee after bringing the daughter of a synagogue ruler back to life. That was what happened right before this passage. And now he's going to his hometown of Nazareth, where he grew up. So we should note, if a lot of you probably already know this, but Nazareth was not a very highly thought of place in Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, or really Israel as a whole. Nazareth, if you had mentioned to an Israelite back in that time, the town of Nazareth, they probably wouldn't have been very impressed. It was really outside of the mainstream of Jewish life. So for us, when we think about towns outside of the 495 belt, it's a similar sort of idea, right? It's this idea that, oh, that's kind of the boonies, and people don't really go there. They leave there, that sort of thing. I have an uncle that lives in a town called Philipston, Massachusetts. Some of you might know where that is. If you don't know where that is, it's understandable because it's in a part of Massachusetts where we don't really go very often. And I remember when he moved there, we were like, where the heck is Philipston? Where is that? Well, that's exactly the point. It's kind of in the boonies of Massachusetts. It's really not, in a sense, but to people living closer to Boston, it seems like it's the boonies. And just so you know, it's go west on Route 2. It's after Gardner, just so you're aware. That's where Philipston is. Nazareth was a similar kind of thing, though. It wasn't a very impressive place to people. And we should note that that's where Jesus was from. So what does that say about those kinds of places? That's the kind of place Jesus came from. I think God is trying to tell us something there. Anyways, it was Jesus' custom to be in the synagogue, and he's coming back with his disciples as a teacher. He's begun his public ministry. He's been tempted in the wilderness. He's been baptized by John the Baptist. He's officially in his public ministry, coming back to his hometown. And as far as we know, this was probably the only time he ever went back to Nazareth until he was crucified and came back to life. But it was his custom, Luke 4, which is a parallel passage, tells us, it was his custom, he was accustomed to being in the synagogue on a regular basis. That shouldn't surprise us too much. So they were probably really familiar with him. They were familiar with him to the point where they didn't have a problem with him getting up and reading scripture and interpreting it for everybody, which is what he does here. And Mark tells us that the people of Nazareth are at first astonished or amazed. In verse 2, they begin to ask questions like, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? The things here, it means the things that he's teaching, the ability that he has now to interpret scripture. He's clearly speaking and teaching, preaching, with a level of authority that they haven't seen from him before this point. And he probably, as a boy, was trained in the Hebrew scriptures. That was a very usual thing for Jewish boys, especially, to be trained in the Hebrew scriptures. Of course, to a certain degree, they actually still practice that now with the having a bar mitzvah, that sort of thing, and they get up and they read the Torah, that kind of stuff. Jesus had that, but he hadn't been to rabbinical school. He didn't have his MDiv, his Master's of Divinity. He didn't have the formal credentials that the people of Nazareth might have expected him to have for him to be teaching at the level that he's teaching here. And in the parallel account in Luke 4, Jesus reads from Isaiah 61, which is a passage that talks about the Spirit of the Lord being upon me to preach the good news, to give sight back to the blind, to set the captives free. And Jesus says, guess what? In your hearing right now, that scripture is fulfilled. I am that person. I am that anointed one that the Spirit of the Lord is upon. He's claiming in that Luke 4 passage, and probably also here, because it's the same event, that he is the Messiah. He is God's anointed one, God's chosen one. He's claiming that right in front of these people of Nazareth. And so that's part of their astonishment. The people also ask, how are such mighty works done by his hands? He didn't perform a lot of miracles in Nazareth, as we find out a little later, but the people have probably heard about Jesus bringing a little girl back to life. They've probably heard about blind men being given back their sight because of Jesus. They've probably heard about his casting demons out of people. I'm sure that they've heard about that stuff. And so they're asking, how is he doing this stuff? Where'd he get this ability? And in verse 3, their amazement begins to turn to skepticism. They start asking, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And the way that these questions are worded, by the way, they're expecting a yes answer. They're expecting the answer to be, yes, this is just a carpenter. Yes, this is just the son of Mary. Yes, this is a guy whose siblings we know. We know all of his brothers and sisters. And it's notable, too, here that James is mentioned here. The James mentioned here is the same guy who wrote the book of James. And the Judas mentioned here, who's a different Judas from the one that betrayed Jesus, his brother, other half-brother, is the guy who wrote the book of Jude. So both of these men go on to write parts of the New Testament. That's notable. It's also notable that they've worded the question to say that he's the son of Mary. Don't miss that, because that's kind of an important, it's actually a dig at Jesus. Because normally in that time, people were named for being the son of their father. So you would expect them to say son of Joseph, right? But in saying son of Mary, what they're saying is, we don't think Mary is actually, or we don't think Joseph is actually his father. He's an illegitimate child of Mary's. Somehow she got pregnant before she married Joseph, and so he's not really the son of Joseph. That's a dig at Jesus right there, the way that's worded. We can only imagine, by the way, the gossip that must have happened in Nazareth after Mary got pregnant with Jesus. You can only imagine that. In asking all of these questions, the crowd in Nazareth is saying, wait a minute, this guy is one of us. We know him and his family. Who does he think he is teaching like this? Who does he think he is going around with his disciples? He thinks he has followers? He's just a regular poor carpenter from the boonies of Galilee, like the rest of us. Who does this guy think he is? They start to get offended. And it even tells us that in verse 3, they took offense at him. At the end of the verse, it says that. The word for offense in the original language is scandalizo, which is where we actually get our word scandal from. So they are so offended, it's a scandal to them that Jesus has the nerve, has the audacity to be teaching like he is, to be going around pretending that he is some kind of Messiah, he is some kind of authority sent from God. They're that offended by him. And even that word carries with it that they're sinning by rejecting him, by being as offended as they are. It's sinful for them to be reacting the way that they are. In verse 4, Jesus responds to this rejection by saying, a prophet is not without honor, except within his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household or his own immediate family. Prophets were people chosen by God, called by God to proclaim God's truth, and they were not popular people, because when a prophet showed up, people had really lost touch with God at that point. They were basically God's lawyers in a lot of ways, trying to call the people back to obedience, to call the people back to God. They weren't popular. Legend has it that Isaiah was sawn in half. Jeremiah was thrown down a well. They tried to kill him by throwing him down a cistern, which was basically a well. They were not popular guys. And Jesus is saying here that the people that most know the prophet, that are most familiar to the prophet, are going to be the ones most likely to dishonor that person. Again, familiarity breeds contempt. And Jesus, in saying prophet, he's claiming to be a prophet, which is one of the many roles that he served during his lifetime. So what does all this have to do with people today? What does this have to do with us? Well, nobody alive currently lived with Jesus in Nazareth. That's true. But people still assume things about Jesus, right? Oh boy, do they ever assume things about Jesus. They still think Jesus is so familiar to them. Many people, I've read things about Jesus in books and on the internet, and I know who he is. He was just a teacher. He was just a miracle worker, because there were a lot of those during those times anyways. Or he was a zealot who wanted to overthrow Rome. People have all of these different ideas about who they think Jesus is. There have been so many books, so many articles online and elsewhere where ink has been spilt, which suggests that Jesus is not who the Bible says that he is. He's anything but the Messiah. And the New Testament as a whole, we should know, the Bible itself, the Gospels especially, but the rest of the New Testament claim that Jesus was God, that he was the Messiah. And here he is standing in front of the people of Nazareth, the people who he grew up being around, claiming to be the Messiah. That's what he's doing here. And of course, the people who went to their deaths who wrote this, the men who wrote this stuff, they went to their deaths not letting go of the fact that they really believed Jesus was God incarnate, that he really was God in a human body. And of course, Christianity somehow gained a huge following. If this is all a lie, it's just fascinating. it doesn't prove that Christianity is true, but it's just fascinating to think about, why would people die? Why would it gain a huge following if it was all a giant lie made up by the disciples years and years after Jesus died and was in the ground? These are if you're skeptical, those are things to just think about. And don't miss this either. The result of Jesus acting and preaching as though he is God's anointed one is that the very people of his hometown are so offended that Luke 4, the parallel account, tells us they want to kill him. They take him outside to a hilltop. They're about to push him down the hilltop and start throwing rocks at him because he is acting this way, because he's saying the things that he's saying. They want him out. And why is it that people would be so offended? Why is it? If Jesus is truly God, wouldn't they say, "You're God, you're right, you are the anointed one, you are the Messiah"? You would expect that to be their reaction. Or maybe you wouldn't. You shouldn't, though, because our reaction to a holy God, our reaction to a God who is so different from us, is to be terrified and offended. That's our natural gut reaction to God in our sinful state. In his book, The Holiness of God, which if you haven't read, it's fantastic, by R.C. Sproul, just really spelling out what it means for God to be holy, he really drives home the point that God is an alien presence to us. He is not like us at all. And when we come in contact with a holy God who is perfect, who is righteous, morally perfect, nothing like us, we are offended by that. That's what the people of Nazareth are encountering here. They're encountering Jesus for who he truly is, which is God incarnate, and they don't like it because they think they know who he was. They think, well, we're so familiar with this guy. He's just a carpenter. He shouldn't be acting this way. He's not God, but he was, though. And they don't see it because they're so familiar with him. They have figured out in their heads who they think Jesus is that they just can't see it at all. And so for us this morning, if we've been Christians for a while, we still sometimes project our ideas of who we think God is onto him. This is why we need to spend time in Scripture, because that's where we get our true picture of who God really is. If we stay away from Scripture long enough, we're going to start to get our own ideas of, well, God thinks this about this, or God is really this way, and those ideas might not be true. And we've always got to be checking things against what Scripture has to say. That's why that's so important. It's not just for the sake of going through the motions of reading our Bibles, among many other reasons why we should be reading our Bibles. But, of course, if you're not a Christian, this is something you might kind of be in this boat. I know certainly a lot of people in our society today have their conceptions about who they think Jesus is. But here he's claiming to be God. He was God. He is God incarnate. That is who Jesus truly is. And if we have become a Christian, it's because God drew us to himself and revealed this to us through his Holy Spirit, not because we saw it on our own. It was him doing that work for us. So we should also not be surprised, too, along with this, if people reject Jesus or reject us for being followers of Jesus. So if we try to share the gospel with somebody and they have no interest whatsoever, that shouldn't surprise us, because again, people's natural reaction, our human reaction to a holy God, is to be offended, to be disgusted. And it gets even more disgusting to people when you suggest to them, you're a sinner, and you are so bad and so wicked that somebody needed to die, God needed to die in order to fix that sin problem, that you to make you right with him. That's even more offensive. So it makes sense why people would be offended, because of Jesus, because of God and who he is and what he's done for us. That makes sense. And we need to make sure, too, that it's Jesus and the gospel that people are offended by, and not our aggressive attitude or our aggressive way of talking to them or our opinions about certain political things or whatever it is, if that's what they're offended by, then we've got to ask ourselves, are we really presenting the gospel in a way that it's the gospel that's offending them and not what we think about politics or what we our way of presenting it, if we're being overly aggressive, that sort of thing. Because it's Jesus and the gospel that we want to offend people. Because it is offensive. God, in his holiness, in his natural state, is not someone that we humans naturally want to have something to do with. We're terrified of him. We are disgusted by how different he is. But while Jesus is naturally unfamiliar to us, while that's our natural human reaction, it's incredible to think about the fact that he wants to be familiar to us. Jesus' reaction to people being offended at him in this passage is actually quite incredible. It really showcases his grace and mercy. And it doesn't seem like it's there, but on close examination, it's quite clear that Jesus is being very gracious to the people of Nazareth. Jesus wants to be familiar to us. So in verse 5, Jesus, it notes that he couldn't do any mighty works in Nazareth except healing a few sick people by laying his hands on them. So that isn't to say that Jesus' power was limited because they weren't believing in him, and so his power meter went down or something like that. That's not what was going on there. He actually was limiting his power intentionally. Because miracles, the signs and wonders that he was doing, were for people who were much more open than the people of Nazareth were. They were for people who were really more open than this crowd in Nazareth is showing. He wasn't going to force his miracles on a skeptical, unbelieving audience. He just wasn't going to do that. And John MacArthur even notes that this could have been an act of his mercy. In fact, it probably was, because if Jesus had stayed and performed more miracles, it might have made the people's hearts even harder. The more that they saw Jesus acting as God, as who he truly was, might have been more and more offensive to them, to the point where they just really, no matter what, would not have accepted him. His miracles were for those who were ready to believe. And then in verse 6, Jesus marvels at their unbelief. He's amazed at their rejection of him. And it's interesting to note, too, that this is the only time in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus is amazed at something. And that's what he's amazed at. He's amazed at people's rejection of him. God himself was amazed at how much the crowd in Nazareth just wanted nothing to do with him and even wanted to kill him. And as God, he wouldn't have been wrong to be offended back and to strike them all dead there and then. That would not have been wrong for him to do. That is a tough thing for us to think about, but if he's truly God, and people want to actually kill him in response, it's right for him to fight back and in a sense give them a taste of their own medicine. That's a just thing for God to do. But he doesn't do that. What does he do? He actually moves on. He leaves Nazareth and he goes to other villages in the area teaching. Because he's got other people, other places, who will be much more open and receptive than the people of Nazareth, those are the people that he's going to now spend time on. So it's as if he's saying, you know what, Nazareth, we tried. I tried. But there are other people elsewhere that need to hear the truth about who I am, and they need to see that, and I'm going to go to them instead. And so all of this is an act of God's mercy and grace in Christ to respond the way that he does. So Again, that's his mercy and grace on display towards the people of Nazareth. And the same is true today for us. And some of you might be thinking, what? How is it the same? God is gracious to us today. He wants to be familiar to us. If you're sitting in this sanctuary right now and you haven't bought into this Jesus thing yet, wherever you might be, God is speaking to you right now, trying to tell you who he really is. He's just using me. But it's right here in this passage. He wants us to know who he is. He goes to other places to share with people who he really is. He has given the world his church to do the work of sharing his gospel with people. That's God's plan. It doesn't always make sense to us why he would pick us to do it, but nevertheless, that's what he wants to do. That's all part of his plan. And if you don't consider yourself a Christian, that's something God wants you to know this morning, that he wants to be familiar to you. And he wanted so badly to be familiar to us, so badly, think about this, that he came to earth, was despised and rejected by men, as we sang earlier, and ultimately went to the cross, died on a cross, because our sin, our rebellion, our rejection of God, which all of us have done, even if we're Christians, we still have rejected God, and that's why we need God to die for us, to take the punishment that we deserve onto himself so that we could be made right with him. He wanted so badly to be familiar with us that he did that for us. And so isn't it incredible that a God that we naturally want to reject, a God that we want to not listen to, not obey, even though God knows better than we do, and every command of his in Scripture is good and right and just, even though we have rejected all of that, God still wants to be familiar with us. He still wants us to know who he is so badly. And when you think about the cross, that's what God is doing. God is paving the way for us to know him, even though we have rejected him. And Jesus isn't, again, physically here anymore, but he sent us into the world to tell other people about this. So he's using us to show other people that he wants to be familiar to them, even though, in our natural state, he's not familiar to us. And someday, Jesus is going to come back and set everything right. It's also important to note, too, that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything we could ever want or hope in life. If you're a Christian this morning, which many of us are you trying to push God away? I wonder. Are you still trying to keep him at arm's length, not wanting to follow him completely, or holding something back and saying, you know what, God, you can have this part of my life, but this one is mine, and I want to hold on to it. I don't want to let that go. If we have grasped how badly God wants us to know him and how much he really loves us and adores us and cherishes us, if we have grasped that, then we won't want to hold anything back from him. We will want to throw off any hold we have on our own lives and just say, God, it's all yours. You paid for all of it. Because you wanted so badly for me to know you and to have a relationship with you that you can have it all. That's the result, should be the result of God wanting to be familiar to us. That's our response. That's the right response to that. It's really the only response when you think about it, that we would want to give everything to him. whatever it is in our lives. Maybe it's our careers. Maybe up to this point we've had certain aspirations career-wise, but they might not necessarily be in line with what God wants for us. It could be our families, and I know that's a tough one. What we want to see happen with our kids or our grandkids. It's hard to, and of course, you know, I don't have kids of my own, but I can only imagine how difficult it is to have certain things in mind for your children, and then maybe they want to go a different direction. Or sometimes they go a different direction that you know is not good for them, and there isn't much you can do at a certain point when they start becoming adults because they're sort of on their own doing their own thing. That's tough. That's one of those things that is really difficult to give over to God. It could be certain areas of our life that we know are not good. It could be a habit we have. I know in this day and age, spending a lot of time on your phone or on your computer, watching whatever it is, I struggle with that myself, so I get it. But God might want to redeem that time that we spend watching Netflix or on social media in a different way than we want to use it. He might have a different use for that time, that if we give it over to him, we'll find out what that use is. That isn't to say that watching things is horrible and bad necessarily, but spending excessive time doing that kind of stuff, yeah, there might be other ways God would want us to use that time. The holy God, who is the fulfillment of all our hopes and dreams, it sounds like a cliche, but it's true. God is everything we need. If we were to lose everything in our lives and have God, we would still be able to be content. We would have everything that we needed in him. That seems incredible and contradictory, but it's true. He is enough. He provides for us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He is enough for us. He wants to be familiar to us, and praise him that that's the case. We are incredibly grateful that that's the case, that he wants to be familiar with us, to us, even though he is in our sinful state. We want to reject him. We are offended by him. So when we think about the expression, familiarity breeds contempt, when you think about that expression, it's interesting, this actually popped in my head yesterday, that normally we use that expression to refer to people who are not perfect. To refer to, so I think about my siblings, I'm not perfect, they're not either. And spending enough time with each other, it becomes very clear that we're not perfect. That's a fact. But the thing is, we're talking about the one who is perfect here. And so, if God is at work on us, the more that we get to know him, the more that we understand who he truly is, the more that his Spirit is at work on us, filling us, giving us insight into his character, into his will, into his word, the more that God is at work on us, the more that we will be satisfied in him. And rather than feeling contempt, the more we will see his beauty, his grace, the more we will delight in the fact that he is holy and perfect. Actually, that's something we should be thankful for, that God is not like us. Because, brothers and sisters, I'm sorry, but people have not done a very good job of managing their own affairs. We need a perfect God to come in and to act. We need that. Thank God that he does. Praise God that he does. And so this holy, perfect God, who in our natural state is so unfamiliar to us, and our natural reaction is to reject him. Our sinful reaction is to reject him. He wants to be familiar to us. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so desperately in need of you. We are not perfect people. That's certainly true of me, Lord. I know that full well. Not a day goes by that I don't somehow see how desperately I need you. And I am so grateful for that, Lord, because you are revealing to me and to the rest of us, if you do that, if you show us how badly we need you, you're revealing to us, Lord, just how wonderful, how enough you are for us. You are enough for us, Lord. All we have to come to you with is our need, and we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that you want to be familiar to us. Not, though, for who we might think you are. Not for who our society says that you are, Lord, but for who you truly are. Jesus, you truly are God. And we thank you that you are a God who wanted so badly to be familiar with us, that you came to earth. You took on a body like ours. You lived as a human being. You lived in a small town in the middle of the boonies. Lord, you were rejected by people. You experienced shame. You experienced disappointment. You experienced embarrassment and humiliation, Lord. And you did all of that, ultimately dying on a cross. You did all of that so that we could know you. There is nothing we can do, Lord, to thank you enough for that, except to live in grateful, joyful obedience, trusting in you alone. Help us to do that this morning, Lord. If there's something in our lives that we're holding back from you or keeping at arm's length from you, Lord, we pray that you would reveal that to us this morning and help us to give that over to you, knowing, Lord, that you will joyfully take it. You will help us. Whatever that thing might be, you want to make us more into your image, Lord, and we thank you for that. And Lord, help us to go not fearing rejection from anybody, because, Lord, you yourself were rejected. And if you were rejected, we shouldn't be surprised when other people reject us for following you. Help us to love them, though, just as you do, to have the same attitude towards them that you do, because you love the very people who rejected you. Help us to do that as well, Lord. We can only do that with your help. Thank you, Lord, again, for all that you've done for us. Thank you, Lord. And we pray all of this joyfully in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand and receive the benediction. And now may you go, knowing that the God, who a holy God who is perfect, who is righteous, who is just, who is gracious, loving, merciful, wants to be familiar to you. And if you have trusted in him alone, may you grow in your knowledge of him, in your relationship with him, and in living the way that he wants you to live, which will glorify him and point other people to him. Brothers and sisters, go in peace and the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.